Thank you. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hey Vasudevaya.
Bhagavad Gita is this second chapter, contents of the Gita summarized, text 51. Karma jambudi yuktahi phalam chakta manisina janma bandha vinirmukta padam gacchantya namajam. Translation. By thus engaging in devotional service to the Lord, great sages or devotees free themselves from the results of work in the material world. In this way, they become free from the cycle of birth and death and attain the state beyond all miseries by going back to Godhead. Purport. The liberated living entities belong to that place where there are no material miseries. The Bhagavatam 10.14.58 says, Samasvitaya padapalava plavam ahat padam punyoya sumagave padam buddhi vatsapadam padam 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 yadvipadam natesam. For one who has accepted the boat of the lotus feet of the Lord, who is the shelter of the costly manifestation and is famous as Mukunda, or the giver of mukti, the ocean of the material world is like the water contained in a car's footprint. Padam padam, or the place where there are no material miseries, or Vaikuntha, is his goal, not the place where there's danger in every step of life. Owing to ignorance, one doesn't know that this material world is a miserable place where there are dangers at every step. Out of ignorance only, less intelligent persons try to adjust to the situation by fruitive activities, thinking that the resultant actions will make them happy. They do not know that no kind of material body anywhere within the universe can give life without miseries. The miseries of life, namely birth, death, old age and diseases, are present everywhere within the material world. But one who understands his real constitutional position as the eternal servitor of the Lord, and thus the position of the personality of Godhead, engages himself in the transcendental loving service of the Lord. Consequently, he becomes qualified to enter into the Vaikuntha planets, where there is neither material miserable life nor the influence of time and death. To know one's constitutional position means to know also the sublime position of the Lord. One who wrongly thinks that the living entity's position and the Lord's position are on the same level is to be understood to be in darkness and therefore unable to engage himself in the devotional service of the Lord. He becomes the Lord himself and thus paves the way for the repetition of birth and death. But one who, understanding that his position is to serve, transfers himself to the service of the Lord, at once becomes eligible for Vaikuntha Loka. Service for the cause of the Lord is called Karma Yoga or Buddhi Yoga, or in plain words, devotional service to the Lord. Om Ajnana Pinmarandasya Jnanana Sarakya Chakshurun Militam Nena Tasmai Si Ujude Nama Si Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Si Advaita Gadadhar Si Vasari Gaura Bhaktivedanta
Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare.
In the middle of the Rajasthan desert, there is a small village known as Makrana. And as customary, each of these towns and villages, let's say a little district, has a king. Basically, that's how it was. Each small district had a king. So, Makrana is sort of the main town, one could say, of a number of villages. and therefore the palace of the local king is there. And that palace has been there for hundreds of years, because the walls are built really thick and solid. So the palace is a few hundred years old and stands there untouched by time. It was surrounded throughout the times by small cottages where regular people would live around the palace. And Makrana, besides being in the middle of the desert, so being a somewhat uncomfortable place, because deserts, they get quite hot. So I remember the hottest day I ever experienced in the Rajasthan desert was plus 57. It was warm. So it gets hot over there, undoubtedly. But that place traditionally has marble mines, so therefore there is some economy there, so people endure the heat and stay there. In ancient times, marble was mined also, but generally marble was used for either temples or for palaces. Nowadays in India, everybody has marble in his bathroom, marble in the corridor, marble on the staircase, marble everywhere. And in this way, marble has become a big demand, and if you go to Makrana, you can see the difference. Nowadays, they're not digging for the marble, they're blasting it out. So when you come there, constantly people stop the cars and say, wait, blasting. And then you have to wait.
Stones fly around.
So it looks like a moon landscape, craters everywhere, you can see that man has done something to the earth there. That's quite good. And nowadays, no longer is the palace of the king surrounded by cottages. Oh no. The palace of the king is surrounded by huge big houses that are even bigger than the palace of the king. Because now so many people are in big ways in the marble business, and now everyone is king. This is the modern way of life. We are all king, isn't it? Yes, Your Majesty. What did you have for breakfast today? Some oranges from Spain, specially flown in for you. Yes, we can provide. Or would you rather have banana from Central America? Right. Freshly delivered, of course, for you alone. In this way, if we see modern society is offering us more facilities than royalty used to have. If you look at the palaces of the Middle Ages and so on, although they were beautiful, inside it was kind of austere. By modern standards, you should have, don't know if I could live in such a place. Yeah. So, this is the case that we are all lords. In the purport, Srila Prabhupada addressed that point, that in the material world we all become lords, or kings and queens. This is the fact. And as a result, a king naturally, everything that happens to the king is of great importance. If the king sneezes, then everyone talks about it. The king sneezed.
The king.
So like this. Carl Jung called it a swollen ego. Just as one can have a swollen finger, one can have a swollen ego. So basically the normal state of consciousness in this day and age, in the Western world, is to have a swollen ego. We are not aware that we're suffering from swollen egos, because everyone has one, and therefore we think that's normal. We look at each other's ego, and all the same size, enormous, but that's normal. Therefore we never think much of it, but this is a fact, a swollen ego.
a inflated concept of the self. This is the problem. And we think we have solved the problems of material life, or are in the process of solving them quite well. Thinking that problems of material life have to do with poverty, have to do with the climate, these kind of things seem to be diseases, these seem to be the material problems. Now here, it is said that birth, death, are particularly mentioned as material problems. So we may have never really thought of birth as a problem. We're celebrating our birthday. Death, yes, all right, that's a problem, but in the Western world, we cannot waste our time with that. We're too busy living. Western philosophy is, why worry about death when we're busy living? We really have to, you can worry about death when it's time. My country, Holland, it's a seagoing nation, and one Dutch sailor said, it's early enough to think about drowning when the water is up to your lips. Prototype. Or something. What can be said? Maybe it's a bit late then. In the Oriental culture, it is just the opposite approach. One says, well, since this is stated in the Mahabharata, right? What is the most amazing thing? The most amazing thing, Yudhisthira Maharaj has to answer the question. And Yudhisthira Maharaj is saying the most amazing thing is that although we see that all our friends, relatives, everyone we have as dear to us has died, still we don't think it's going to happen to us. That's the most amazing thing. So that's more Oriental culture. They think about it. Death is not like a topic that is ignored. Komanam acharit pragyu dharman bhagavata iha. Prahlad Maharaj is pointing out that one should from the early stage of life, of pragyo, which means pragyo is the age where one can sort of begins to understand how the material world works. So generally 5 years old, the first 5 years, child is very bewildered. But after that, begins to know how it works a bit. So this is known as pragya. Then a child can be educated at that time, sort of can learn how to deal with the material world. So at that stage, it's that education should already begin about these basic problems of life, birth, death, old age, disease, and death. These four are the problems. So they cannot be fixed by material things. There is no material solution for these things. Although we think, we see that, like we have resolved some diseases and some new ones are there. So there's still plenty of problems. Are people really getting older these days than they used to get before? Maybe with modern health checks every year, you can keep someone alive a little longer. Maybe with the help of a machine, is it possible? But then it's over anyway. So Bhagavad Gita is really one could say that death and what is beyond death or beyond this temporary world is the main topic of Bhagavad Gita. Bhagavad Gita is very much approaching that other dimension. Because even from the very beginning it is beginning to describe like that, the soul. The soul never dies, the soul never takes birth. The soul is eternal. Najayate Vayate Vakadachin. So, eternity. The eternal aspect of our existence. So that is our topic. So our topic is not death, because our topic is eternity, that we are eternal beings. So why do we care? Therefore, we talk about death and we smile, because after all, we don't die. So to a devotee, we can joke about death. Very serious things now. Now we're talking about death. We make jokes about death because it's considered to be only a temporary transformation. Nothing too serious. We're eternal anyway. And that is what we're speaking about. We're speaking about the eternal reality. But somehow or other, we cannot see right now. Because our vision is covered by clouds. It is said that the spiritual world becomes covered by clouds, and then one cannot perceive the spiritual world no longer. Then within that corner of the eternal spiritual sky, which is covered, there comes the material world into being, and in that material world we live and we forget everything about our eternal spiritual identity and think that we are these temporary material bodies. And then we give so much importance to what happens to us here. And well, that philosophy of Bhagavad Gita is known to most of us. To some degree or more. Some of us have lived for many years with this knowledge of the Bhagavad Gita, but it's not so easy. It's not just the kind of book you read it and you say, yes, okay, I read it, I got it. Like so many books, you read them once and then you got the idea, and that's what you're supposed to get from the book. But in Krishna consciousness, it's not so easy to actually remember that we are eternal spiritual beings. So this is of course what is required. But the more we speak about the spiritual world and the spiritual reality and our eternal identity, the more it becomes a reality for us. That is the amazing thing, because it makes sense. Krishna makes sense. That Krishna is God makes sense, because Krishna, he has of everything the best. Whatever we can find in a person that is good, Krishna has that to the best extent. And why wouldn't he, if he's God? Should God have some imperfections? A God with a nose that is too big. That would be really... Imagine, it's like everything is all right, but the nose is too big. You could just imagine the reactions to that. As soon as he turns his back, it wouldn't fit. It would be awkward, because there cannot be an imperfection in God. He must have all the good qualities. So one day it was I was in Amsterdam. It was a Saturday, and it was the afternoon where we were supposed to do the Harinam in the street, chanting in the street. And we started at a spot, and there was an artist, a street artist, who with chalk had drawn a picture of Michelangelo's God on the street.
the beard, sitting on the cloud. It was a good drawing, a good artist, it's the real thing. Very heavy looking god. So anyway, we started right there, that spot, you know, so okay. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. And it got kind of joyful, and it was just one of these days where somehow or other, it was not an ordinary Harinam. Everyone was very engaged. One man came in front of us and he spit on the ground and he said, "There is no God." Okay. Thanks. there were all kinds of people, and but overall, people liked it, had a good time. So yes, we came back, and yes, when I started thinking about the two, the man that spit and the drawing, then I could understand also, I could understand his resistance, you know, because it was just too much, this elderly man on the cloud with the heavy glance looking down, threatening. Who wants to believe that? And we have anyway seen, who didn't fly by now? And did you ever see anyone on the clouds? Not me, I fly all the time. Yes, I never saw him up there, never. No. So, like this, people don't believe in these myths anymore. These belong to more primitive days, when people were simple and uneducated. Now in modern times, therefore, Christianity has also withdrawn in a second position. As science moved in and said angels and with harps in the sky, and so on, I said, no, this is the mythological aspect. Actually, of course, God really is only an all-pervading intelligence. And suddenly we've come close to the Indian impersonalist model of Sankaracharya. You know? God has no form, is just an all-pervading energy. And so on. But no, that doesn't make sense either. Because we see that everything in this world has personality. Everything. There's a creation full of personality. No two people the same, no two animals the same, no two plants the same. Everything is individual, everything is personality. So in the creation there is personality, but in the creator there is not. Now let us just look at a little experiment. Have you looked at a car? A car has a nose. A car has eyes. A car, it has a tank. And it has an exhaust as well. And basically it has the furnace where things are, the fuel is being burned up. A car has a nerve system in electric wires. So it really, it moves on its feet, wheels. So if you look at a car, it very much resembles a human being. A house, the same thing. Front door, back door, windows, chimney, fireplace. But it's sort of very much,
there's a whole system of pipes inside, you know, just like in our body.
So we see how the things that we create, they tell something about us. You can see if you go, if you've never seen a human being, but if you go in a house, well, you can say a lot. Just by the height of the doors and the width of the doors, you can sort of figure out, well, they're probably less than 2 meters tall. Something.
So we create something according to our own nature. Therefore, the creation is revealing something about the nature of the creator. And the whole creation is full of personality. Everything is full of personality. But the creator has no personality. That sounds a little awkward. Rather, the creation reflects his nature. It's part of his nature, part of his being. So, as there is personality in the creation, there is personality in Krishna. So if there's personality in God, well, that's interesting, because then what kind of personality? And then we see the descriptions of Krishna. So we hear the descriptions of Krishna having lotus eyes, because the shape is like lotus petals. And it said the actual eyeballs of Krishna are like bumblebees, dark, moving around. Like that, the descriptions of Krishna are nice. His teeth, his nails are like mother of pearl. His hands and the soles of his feet, compared to lotuses in shape, and also a little bit reddish, pinkish. His navel, a lotus, so like that. Everything about Krishna's appearance is described to be very beautiful. Yes, Vishwanatha Chakravarti Thakur. He was describing just yesterday, I was comparing your face to the full moon, your eyes to lotuses, and today, now that I've seen your real form, I realize that I've committed a great offense by comparing you to these things, because your beauty by far excels any of these things, cannot be compared to any of these things. He listed a few more things that I just can't remember right now. So that's how it is. The beauty of Krishna is excelling everything we know. Anything we know. The intelligence of Krishna is exceeding anything we know. Krishna is kind and generous. Krishna is achyuta, the one who never fails to notice the slightest little attempt of goodness in a person. When anyone is trying to do something good, Krishna is noticing something positive. He notices and appreciates and reciprocates, and especially if one does a little service for him, then he accepts that, fans it, blesses it, he's reciprocating with it. He becomes purchased by it, by service. So like this, very much purchased by it. Draupadi was in the royal assembly, and somehow or other, due to some situation, they tried to publicly disrobe her and pull her sari off the body. So she was holding on with two hands. But a powerful man was trying to pull it off. So then she realized, what is my chance? Nothing I can do now. So she realized it's foolish to just try to hold on with my hands. My strength won't save me. Only one can save me now. Govinda. And she raised her arms and called out the name of Govinda, and then, of course, unlimited lengths of sari. Right? They pulled the sari and just kept on going. The whole room filled up with sari. And, of course, that was how Krishna reciprocated with Draupadi. But then it says, Krishna says, whenever I remember how she surrendered, my appreciation for her is increasing. So So I thought about that. I thought, well, Krishna never forgets. You know? So can you imagine? So if you do some service for Krishna, it's not just one-time appreciation, but Krishna appreciates again and again. And this is actually... So Krishna doesn't just look amazingly wonderful and attractive, but Krishna is also a God with a heart who is amazingly sensitive and amazingly kind, and who somehow or other conquers us. But not boring kind. Right? Not boring kind, somebody who's always kind gets a little boring after some time, you know. So sometimes it has to be also a little bit difficult to get his favor. You can't just always feel somebody who's always so nice and favorable after a while. So Krishna, you never had him. Just when you think you have Krishna, he's gone. He disappears. That's there in the Rasa in Srimati Radharani was somehow or other. Of all the gopis, as they were dancing with Krishna, the gopis were thinking, who were we in our last life? They became a little proud, and then suddenly Krishna was gone. And then they saw that Radharani was also gone, and the two had left. Then Radharani wanted to test Krishna and said, oh, I'm so tired, I cannot walk anymore, can you carry me? He said, sure. And just then, as he was about to lift her up, so there she was, and then she just thought, oh my God, what did I do? I tried to sort of test him, but maybe I took it too far. Maybe I took it too far. So she really, I blew it. So Krishna is not cheap. Krishna, one cannot have Krishna at any point in time. So we cannot say, and I have surrendered, you know. Now I have become a devotee. Now I have surrendered. The day I joined, I surrendered. I gave my life. No. One has to surrender again and again. Every time. It's an ongoing process of surrender. Eternally so. One has to eternally gain the favor of Krishna. So this is quite something. So if we hear these descriptions about the nature of the relationship with Krishna, the nature of how he looks, then we see that it takes spiritual life to a stage of no compromise. That for God, nothing but the best. No half work. Well, you know, I can do something, hallelujah, or Haribo, some prayer? No. Everything. Complete. All the way. Then, of course, he will also come all the way. So, yes, and if we come only this far, he will also come that far. And then we sort of stand there and say, well, God is far away. But if we come close, then he'll come very close also. Until very deep, intimate relationships develop between the devotee and Krishna. That's possible. Very possible. And of course, that's real spiritual life. It's not cheap. Then you become a Vaikuntha man who goes to the eternal plane. Then you'll see it. Then it's not a fairy tale. But if we do half work, then Krishna is sort of a fairy tale. Some bluish, blackish personality with a flute, living in a celestial forest with amazing friends and pastimes. And nice, but what's it got to do with real life? But one who is deeply surrendering and is trying to adjust his life to Krishna, for him, he begins to perceive that dimension day by day, more and more. and begins to perceive Krishna, then life becomes fun instead of a struggle. Then it becomes quite ecstatic and blissful. And this is, of course, what spiritual life is meant to be. Okay, I think I'm sort of at a conclusion. Maybe the last sentence was not a beautiful sentence, closing sentence. Let me think of one. Closing sentence. Closing sentence is I've tried to paint the picture that by engaging in devotional service, we can gradually free ourselves from becoming so preoccupied with our own material life, which is so important to us, because our ego has grown so big. So it's all part of me. My house is part of me. My possessions are making my identity. You know, my watch, that's part of my identity. It's expensive. And the place where I was born. Nice place. You know, affluent. It's all adding to my identity, to the myth that is me. There's a whole myth. The school I went to, it was quite a nice school actually. The school where I went to, it was in the forest. Big old oak trees and old aristocratic house with some extensions on it. It was quite a nice private school. Anyway, one can create the myth, you know, more and more things. And everything can be added, the three swimming diplomas and whatnot, right? Until the myth has grown into a huge, huge image of me. And of course, no one believes in it so much as we do ourselves. These things mean a lot to ourselves. More maybe than to others. You know, people don't care so much if we have three swimming diplomas, but to ourselves it means a lot. You know, it's like, no one cares that much that your ascendant is, and whatever it is, you know, that happens to be a great astrological chart. You know. So everyone is living with a myth of himself, a concept of himself. And this myth that we have woven around ourselves, and that we think this is me, that is the cloud. That is the cloud that blocks our vision of Krishna. And if somehow or other we cannot go of this false myth, then we will see Krishna.
Yes, people can get possessed by the thought that the material world is for me and for my pleasure, and the material things are for my enjoyment, but also one can be possessed by the thought that relationships between people and families and relatives are so strong that you shall be together, and they can't see that relatives.
Yeah, I mean,
and maybe one don't want to hurt them.
Yeah, but sometimes they hurt you.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And it comes out at certain moments. I mean, when my mother was dying, she was in a coma on the second day, and already one relative came with a neighbor to me and said, you know, maybe we should ask the doctor to do euthanasia, you know. And that is a little mercy injection.
Uh-huh.
Yes.
And it wasn't legal, but it was going on in Holland quite a bit. They're into that now. And the second, I mean, you know, like, the debate on these matters, whether to do that or not, usually comes up with people who are in a coma for 1 year or something, you know, then they say, then they start discussing it. On the second day, they came to me, my relatives. I said, I don't think I heard it. I didn't hear it. I didn't hear anything. I didn't hear it. And that's just all I could say. But, and then, not much later, after she departed, then started the division of whatever she left, you know, and that was a whole thing. Oh, it wasn't so nice at all. So in families, it's not all just sweet, huh? I don't know, being poor. Yeah, there are some heavy things like that also going around. We had one branch in our family that was also over an inheritance matter in relation to my grandparents. Somewhere along, my father made one uncle sign that the share of the children would stay with my grandmother after my grandfather died, so that she would have a little extra money, and then after her death, and he signed. And then, but he just didn't realize it properly. Oh boy, that was a drama. That whole branch of the family, they broke off. We never saw them again. I used to play with their sons. It was not allowed anymore. We were not speaking with each other anymore. Yeah? My cousins, I've never seen them again, actually. Just over some money. Nothing that much. Yeah, what to do. And also, you know, children, they are meant, they're also part of your assets. My son is an actor. He's quite well known. I guess my son, he's got a degree. And my son, my daughter, is very good job. Really doing well. Very, very well. Extraordinary. It's like very good in your education all along. It's like, and all the assets, right? The glory of the family is my glory. So, and then, this ungrateful daughter, and suddenly, after everything you've done for her, just like that, goes off with some bum, you know?
Never come visit.
Huh?
They never come visit.
Oh, God, you know. For example, she joins the Hare Krishna, or she marries a black guy, or something, you know, something that's totally shocking to the whole family. Oh my God. I'll never talk to her again. It's like, once I had become a Hare Krishna, I used to sometimes, my parents had sort of expired then, but then I used to sometimes ring up a relative, and then they didn't ask me, how are you? They asked, first question was, where are you? Hoping that I would say, in India, far away or something. Because if it would be too close, then I might want to visit. And that would not be so good, because, you know, if this walks into your street, now you can explain that to the neighbors. Anyway. But now I've made peace with my family. We're getting older. So, I think when you get older, you can sort of let people be different without attacking them. Right? It's like when you're younger, if someone's different, you have to let them know, you know, you're off, okay? But no, okay, very nice. You won't attack, but sort of. It's easier now. So I'm trying again with my family a little bit.
Oh, but that's not to be considered to be so good. It's they talk about the eternally liberated souls. So why is it not good?
It's good to be eternally liberated. Sometimes we speak of liberation, that we are freed from birth and death and then go into the eternal spiritual world. It's a, that is good, but a devotee doesn't even ask for that. He doesn't ask for that because he's already liberated while he's here. So if the Lord wants to keep us here in this world, to serve him here in this world, that's all right, that's fine, that's fine. I mean, because here in this world one can serve him very well, in a little discomfort, that's not important, that we can tolerate. So in this way, the devotee is not asking for liberation, because he's got enough service here. There's so much service here. What do we need to be liberated for?
Who will serve the deity?
Maybe liberated. Who will play cards if your Gendra decides to go back to Gaya? Janmani, Janmani, Swari. Birth after birth. We stay in the material world to serve Krishna.
Yesterday you said that Krishna consciousness is not about advancement, it's about surrender to Krishna. And I was thinking there's many instructions, so could you say something which is essential to surrender to Krishna, or something which is most important to surrender, to help you with all this different...
Okay, well, service to Krishna. We cannot spend all our time trying to measure our own level. Am I in bhava, am I in prem, or where am I? That's not the main thing. The main thing is, let's do something for Krishna. So it has to be, it is translated to service. We have to do some practical service for Krishna. And then everything will follow that. You know, our own internal Krishna conscious experience will follow that. So why spend so much time trying to fix our internal life? A little bit of focus on the internal life must be there. But ultimately, that must translate into active service for Krishna, because otherwise it becomes self-indulgence. Then we are not, then it's just my internal life, my relationship with Krishna, my spiritual advancement. No. What does Krishna need? Right? What? So that must be first. The service must be the foreground.
Can I just add to that?
Please.
I think also it's a matter of taking your spiritual master's word seriously and trying to serve your spiritual master to your best capacity. In that way, you're pleasing Krishna. The spiritual master is not different from Krishna. So when you're pleasing your spiritual master, you're actually pleasing Krishna in this way. And you know what your spiritual master wants. He's giving you the instruction for all the four regulative principles, chant Hare Krishna, and so on and so on and so on. I think that's probably for me the most important thing.
Mm-hmm.
Take your spiritual master's word seriously.
That's true. That's true. That's ultimately the way. But that sometimes we hear so many instructions, you know, and then we get a little, then we think, well, how to take it seriously? On the one hand, nowadays, right, things are not so black and white.
anymore. Now we see there was a time at ISKCON when they had very few books and very little knowledge about the philosophy actually. And basically but the devotees, they had faith in the words of the spiritual master and just followed him. Now is a time when there's so much knowledge around, and a new person already gets like all kinds of things, right? Now all kinds of discussions, you know, like he sits in sometimes, hears this, hears that, and so it's not a straight and simple like anymore. Sometimes it gets like, okay, but how do I follow the order of my spiritual master? What is it, you know? It's like, what is it really? Or how to follow these spiritual masters, and should I ask everything to my spiritual master? How much time does he have? How much can he? So sometimes it's not always clear to every devotee maker. But I agree with you that that should be in the forefront of our mind, how to please our spiritual master. Therefore, if you want to get serious, you need, obviously, you need a spiritual master. And if you don't have one, then you have to take shelter of senior Vaishnavas. Yes?
Yes. I have a serious question. I have been in the spiritual world, I think, 30 years or something, and I have never had a guru. But I have listened and asked and learn a lot of this way, and it's like, must I have a guru? I'm longing after that. It's true. But for me, it's so, in a way, it's so big. So it's like, the question is, must I have it? When I'm reading books, I'm very new in this Krishna
world,
very new, very new. And it's like, the question is, must I have a guru?
Yeah, I understand. Well, in my life, sort of, my spiritual search started when I was young, and when I was 15, I decided now I should dedicate my life to becoming self-realized. And I decided to use the means of music, because I'm a little musically inclined, and so I thought, all right, look for something pure and serene in music, and I'll use that for my purification, for my upliftment. So I tried that, and it seemed to work. I got somewhere with that. Yeah. I got some it was lifting me above becoming degraded and so on, which many people were doing around me, but it sort of lifted me up with this music. Then I went to India, and I've always been one who didn't like to learn from teachers. I was always sort of looking, like I can play guitar quite well, but I never had a teacher. I sort of doctored it out, and I watched, and sort of, I know how to cook, but no one ever taught me how to cook. I just sort of looked here, looked there, learned, right? Everything I learned by sort of looking, but not really following a teacher. So I tried that also, to apply that to spiritual life, and for a while it really seemed to take me somewhere. But then I realized that, well,
not far enough. I may certainly have some sense of connection with a higher reality, but it hasn't touched me deep enough. It hasn't changed my whole life to a point that I have, that now it's become the only thing that I can think about. It wasn't like that. I also had material desires. And therefore I could see that in spite of everything spiritual that I, all the insights, all the things I found, I went into the Himalayas, I sat alone on the mountains, I thought about it. I lived 1 month on the bank of the Ganga in North India, also in the mountains. It's just sort of an idea of some of the things I tried to do to go spiritually deeper. And all these things gave me something. And I translated all that into songs, which I brought back to people, and I sang. But I knew, as I was singing, I lacked something. And I saw, I cannot change these people with my music. I cannot, because I lack the spiritual purity. I said, I lack it. If I would really have the spiritual purity, I could do it. And slowly it started to dawn upon me. Maybe I do need a teacher. Maybe I do. Maybe actually, in spite of all my spiritual inclination, teacher would be able to help me much further. It's not that everything we've done alone is lost. We bring that with us also. But a spiritual teacher can take us up very quick. So, yes.
I had spiritual teachers.
Yes.
I really asked and really heard and really listened.
Yeah.
But I have never had one.
Yeah. Well, what he was speaking about, like, was that he met a spiritual teacher who became like, who was not just someone who gave some deep insights, but who was clearly a perfect person. So much so that he said, okay, this person I will follow with all of my heart, and that feeling never changed. That commitment became a lifetime commitment, and now, after so many years, is still a very strong commitment. That's the kind of connection we're talking about. So we're not talking about the teachers, but we're talking about a guru must become like that, in a life-changing experience. Then we stay with that. That's what we should be looking for. See what we find. Thank you very much. Yes.
How do you get as the pure will or the right or the pure will or ready enough or to want how do you get
to want
to take an initiation of a guru? How do you get serious enough to really want have the will? Because sometimes, yeah. Because that feels some. It's a surrender to actually accept. Yeah, I need a guru. But how do you come to that point where you? Sometimes I speak to people and it feels like they're being really smashed materially or something really deep happened. But do I really have to wait for that or?
Okay. So, yes, like you're saying, you know, some people are materially really smashed, and then they come to the point where they say, well, I want to get serious about getting out of this world. So yes, you must have some seriousness about making spirit more important than matter. Your spiritual relationship with Krishna is really more important than your relationship with matter, and you must be very careful. We can also lose Krishna consciousness. We found it, but we don't have it. We are here, but there's no guarantee we will be here in 10 years from now, unless we really try now to secure that. So one must be careful not to lose it. It's a great gift, it's a great opportunity, don't lose it. So we need us, you know, we need all the help we can get, so why not? If we've come so far, so close, then just follow the system. It's Krishna who said, Tadvini Panipate Nabriva's name is Savior, isn't it? 434 Bhagavad Gita says, take shelter of the spiritual master. It's Krishna's design. So let's just accept Krishna. In one way, not accepting the spiritual master means you're not accepting Krishna. So accept the Gita and just make your life based on the Gita. Then you must have spiritual. Can't wait forever. Can wait a little while. Take it. Otherwise, you can lose also Krishna consciousness. We need all the blessings we can get.
How do you lose the fear of making offenses? Like, you know, sometimes it can feel like, am I really advanced enough or something like that?
Yeah, but the mercy is very great. So, you know, like you have to also believe, well, somehow or other, as I take a step forward, I'll get more mercy. And there was a poster of a uniform in the Second World War in Calcutta, and it said, if you'll wear it, you'll know what to do. So with each position comes also the knowledge to somehow or other deal with it. So if you take the step, Krishna will supply you with the strength and the knowledge to deal with that situation. So it will be okay. We shouldn't be afraid. Krishna will protect us.
I had a question about the beginning of the lecture. You were talking about I just thought about the self-esteem in the material world. You were talking about me and mine, and so I was thinking, self-esteem sounds very good, like it's a boosting of one's personality in the material world, that it's a thing that people want to work on, and they think they work on something spiritual.
Yes.
So, if you can just say, what is its reflection of spiritually, actually, that self-esteem?
Mm-hmm. I think in the spiritual sense, you know, self-esteem is, it's not that a devotees are humble, that's supposed to be, right? Devotee is supposed to be humble, so a devotee is not supposed to think that I am so great, I am this, I am that, I have all these wonderful qualities, look at me. Devotee is, however, also not naive. You know, and it's like certain things we are good at, and we also know it. Right? It's like you can do things with cloth and so on, and, you know, so they say, I don't know, but it says it's like you have some training in it, and it's something you know. Brenda Mai can cook, you know, good ladus, and everybody knows. Right? Like Acharya sings quite nice, has a good voice, so like that, and Doug does an incredible Nityananda, yeah? And, you know, he really does, he plays a Nityananda, which is just, phew, I can't wait for the next time.
So I can get the pot.
Yeah, you can have it. So, like that, you know, everyone is has cards, yeah? So we kind of walk around and, you know, just act as if we don't have any talents, but it's a fortunate thing. Well, Krishna gave me these talents. Yeah? So it's Krishna, really. It's Krishna's thing. Give me these talents and try and do something for it. For him with these talents. So in this way we can have a sense of self-esteem as a devotee without being falsely humble, thinking I'm just useless, I can't even open the door. not that bad. No, we can have a sense of self-esteem, but we don't claim proprietorship over whatever achievements we have. And that's the difference between a proud person who claims proprietorship, this is all my glory. Like three swimming diplomas and my impact. And then it just adds to our glory, and then of course one tries to color it a little bit naturally. Gulliver's Travels, you know.
I was praying to Krishna, and then I was feeling that Krishna is giving me intelligence to use this cooking.
Yeah.
When I came to Prabhupada first time, I said, Prabhupada, I want to cook. So I got this opportunity that Brahmachari going out to book distribution, I said, I'll cook for them. And then if they are satisfied, then you will be satisfied.
I'm sure they were satisfied.
And then I was asking Krishna, give me intelligence. I was not so good, but then my desire to cook is increasing. And Krishna gave me intelligence. In India we said, give me intelligence, give me buddhi, so buddhi, so buddhi.
Yeah, that's true.
Giving me strength.
Krishna gives us intelligence, Krishna gives us desire, and by desire we also naturally will learn how to do things. Not always mystic, but just by desire you learn how to do things. If you really want to do something, somehow or other you can also do it. Krishna helps, gives us intelligence, and so on. So we don't claim proprietorship, this is my achievement. It's Krishna's mercy. And just when we get a little proud, then Krishna takes it away. Also, sometimes. It's scary. Okay, I think we're at the end. Oh, you have still? No. Good. You're just waving at me.
No. I just want to put back in.
Huh?
I can take it later.
You can take it later. Oh, you can have the last word.
What is the difference between religion and spirituality?
Religion is a particular social system of codes of behavior that are meant to bring people to pious behavior, which will give them benefits in this life. But spirituality is actually working on our eternal relationship with Krishna, with the Supreme Lord. So when we get established in our eternal relationship with the Supreme Lord, then it goes beyond religion. Yeah. So the world is full of religions, but spirituality is requiring more. In a religion, there's a lot of social pressure and a lot of social reward. If you do the right thing, everyone will say, oh, he's a very good man, very, very good. Very, very good. He does everything right. Very, very good. But spirituality, no. It's not external. You have to give everything. Spirituality means we are Krishna's property. There's nothing that we have that is ours. Everything belongs to Krishna. And the Guru, who's the representative of Krishna, he will help us to engage everything in the service of Krishna. So, we can empty out your bank account and use it in the service of Krishna. We can start tonight.